The first Bible reading is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, and that's on page 876 in the church Bibles. 876. Ezekiel, chapter 37, starting with verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O God, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
Well, now we come to the center point of our meeting. Christians gather to hear God's word. We then go out to worship. So this is the heart of why we've gathered this morning, and I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask God to speak to us. Let's pray as we stand. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your perfect, flawless word. And we pray that as you speak to us by your Spirit through your word, you would refresh us, breathe new life into us, and then send us out from here to praise you and worship you with all of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our second reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, and it can be found on page 1137. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
Thank you, Ed, for reading. Please keep that passage open in front of you on page 1137. And you'll see on the back of the notice sheet, the white page, a little outline of where we're going this morning. How is the law fulfilled in the Christian? This is a question that this book has presented before us for several weeks now, and we come to the climax of the answer. How is it that Christians are able to keep God's law? That might be misunderstood as I put it that way. It might sound like God is just some sort of frosty headmaster. He's a stickler for details and just wants you to observe certain procedures. So let me rephrase it. How can Christians love each other? How can Christians love God? That was what God's law was all about, after all. How can Christians please God? We discover in verse 7 of our reading that the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot please God. So how does a Christian live in a way where we love each other, we love our God, we do what is right, we please him? How can the Christian fulfill God's law? Actually, this has been a question all the way through the book of Romans. And earlier on, back in chapter 2, Paul was addressing a whole lot of people who thought that by their observance of God's law, they would be in God's good books. In fact, they were the sticklers for the details people. And Paul says, actually, you failed. Although you talk a good game about God's law, you know what God's law is, you even teach God's law, the problem is you break it. You preach against stealing, but you have your hand in the till. You teach against adultery, but your own sexual ethics are pretty wayward. You aren't doing very well in keeping the standard of God's law. And then at the end of the first big section of the letter, in chapter 3, Paul reached this summary. He said, whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is never a path into God's good books, because the law just holds up a perfect standard of what it means to love God and love our neighbour, and every one of us falls short of it. It's possible to do quite well on your own standards if you set your standards low enough. I was talking on a train last Sunday, and to a guy who was a master's student in biochemistry. We got chatting, and I always ask people on a train, what do you do for a living? And they tell me, and then they say, eventually, what do you do for a living? And I say, I'm a vicar. And then sometimes we have a conversation about spiritual things. This time we spoke about 2 hours, and repeatedly he told me that he does his best to be a good person. And it's possible on your own terms, I guess, to pass the exam, to clear the bar, but it isn't possible on God's terms. His law is more demanding. His standards are higher. His definition of love goes further. And so we read, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That the law is a dead end when it comes to being justified, being accounted righteous in God's courtroom. Paul's actually been a bit more radical than that, because he then explains, we'll come on to this in a moment, he explains the wonderful Christian good news of how someone can be rescued by Jesus. And then he said more recently, so that means we're dead to the law. The law no longer binds us. We're not under the law anymore. He's saying not only do we not pass the mark, but actually, let's abandon the whole process of trying to, by our own efforts, clear the mark. The law's a dead end. Which raised the question, well, doesn't that mean Christians are just going to be immoral? If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that's been the big question every week, almost, in this letter. Aren't Christians just going to be immoral? If you said forgiveness is for free, and everyone's messed up and blown it, and hasn't cleared the bar, but that's okay because God's forgiving and gracious, and he hands out eternal life as a gift. And if we're not under the law anymore, surely we're just going to live as we want. Surely there'll be immorality. Surely Christians have a get out of jail free card, and so they'll live in any way they choose, and then in the end be welcomed into heaven by God, who doesn't care about the standards. And Paul's been saying repeatedly, no, you've misunderstood. Actually, this gospel of God's grace can transform somebody. And so we come to the crunch of the answer. How is God's law fulfilled in the Christian? And you'll see it is if you look at chapter 8, verse 4. And I want this to be our key verse for this morning. Lots and lots of ideas here in the paragraph, but I think this is the key. Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right at the end of the argument, Paul says that the law is fulfilled in the Christian. And the question is, how is that the case? Just yesterday on Facebook, I posted an advert for an evangelistic talk I'm giving on the subject of suffering this evening in a pub in South London. And there was one guy commented, I think it came up on his Facebook page, and he commented saying, religion makes me sick. And I had a bit of spare time, so I thought I'd reply to his comment and said, well, you're in good company. And I put a verse from the Bible where religion makes God sick if it's just empty religion. And then he replied and said, you know, I'm not religious. And I said, that's okay, we're not asking you to be religious, but come and engage. And then he replied, I quote, I'm afraid, as I like answers to have reason and logic, asking them to your church wouldn't be of much use. And the contention, I guess this is many people's view, is that religion has nothing to offer in terms of reasonable arguments. And it just occurred to me, I wish he'd been here for this series in Romans, because Paul is very interested in reason and logic, and his arguments are very tight, and we've got lots to get our head around in the next 20 minutes or so. But verse 4 is right at the key of the argument. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in the Christian, those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, that verse, I think, comes right in the middle of the paragraph as a kind of hinge, and we're going to look at both sides of the hinge. So you'll see on the sheet, we have 2 points. The first one, how is God's law fulfilled? Verse 4. Well, the verses running up to verse 4, the first half of the argument, Christ, in our place, fulfills the law's requirements. We are not condemned. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That word that translated the righteous requirement, the dikaioma in Greek, it refers to the law's demands. Right the back way back in chapter 1, we read that they know God's righteous decree, that those who do these things, those who are immoral and ungodly and unrighteous, the requirement of the law is that they deserve to die. God's standards are good, our behaviour is bad, and the dikaioma, the righteous requirement of the law, pronounces the death penalty. But verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law has been met, has been fulfilled. How? It's been fulfilled by Christ in our place. It's what's known as the doctrine of penal substitution. Penal meaning a penalty, substitution being a swap, like in a football game. And Jesus is the substitute who takes the penalty. You might say it's a penalty swap. And you'll see that argued in verses 1 to 3. Let's look at it just before we come to verse 4. Verse 1, there is therefore, on the basis of all Paul's argued so far in the letter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There was once condemnation. There was once God's anger and wrath to face because we broke his law. He's argued that at the beginning of the letter. But now something's changed. Now there is no condemnation. Why? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How is that possible? The law, God's righteous requirements that your sin fell short of, that demanded the death penalty, you've been set free from that. Is it just that God, as a sort of dodgy judge, has done some legal gymnastics and decided that he no longer wants to abide by his own terms? He's just changed the statutes. Here's this thing called the law of sin and death, and God says, well, that doesn't really work, so I'll lessen the standard. Even though I threatened that you would die if you break it, I've changed my mind, I'm a forgiving kind of God, and you can get free. No. Because, verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, here's our key verse again, the righteous requirement of the law might be met. Just compare verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, with verse 3, he condemned sin. Put the two together. There's no condemnation for us because there was condemnation for another. He condemned Jesus, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering for sin, as a sacrifice for sin. He condemned him, and so will not condemn me if I trust in him. No condemnation, verse 1, because there was condemnation, verse 3. He died, and I won't die. He faced God's anger, and I won't face God's anger. Paul says this is a wonderful thing, and again, he's summarizing the argument of the whole letter, because this is something that the law itself couldn't do. If you've broken God's standards, then telling you more detail about God's standards doesn't solve it. Imagine I get a traffic fine for speeding. Then putting up more speed signs, you know, this is really, really a 20 mile an hour limit, Andrew, that's very helpful, but it doesn't sort out my past speeding fines. You do those speed awareness courses, don't you? And I guess they might encourage you. I haven't actually ever done one. I'm not a very good driver, but I haven't ever done one of those courses. But I guess they teach you about not speeding, but they don't solve the problem of your past conviction. or make it a bit more serious. You've committed murder, and then in prison you get a whole lot of continuing adult education classes about the preciousness of human life. Well, that's very helpful, but it doesn't solve your past conviction. So more detail about God's standards doesn't solve the problem of you breaking God's laws. And actually, even more than that, we've learned in chapter 7 that just telling you more detail about God's standards for the rebel just gives the rebel even more opportunities to transgress. If you hate your college principal and you're looking for ways of sticking two fingers up at him, then the keep off the grass sign that he puts up one summer just gives you another opportunity to show how little you care about his demands. The law from a God against whom we're rebelling just gives further opportunity to express that rebellion. And so Paul summarizes and says the law was powerless. It was weakened. It could tell you the standard. It couldn't solve the problem. And so God sent his son as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the body of Jesus. And so therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful truth for the Christian. Every time we are conscious of failing to keep God's standards, every time we're conscious we haven't loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul and strength, you maybe feel that guilty pang of conscience. You say, I've messed up today. I didn't honour my God today. And you think to yourself, there is no condemnation though, now, because Christ was condemned. Every time we fail to love our neighbour as ourselves, every time you snap at your wife after a long day, every time you're angry with your children because you're on a short fuse, and you feel bad about it, you have an uneasy conscience, but you say to yourself, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not because God's changed the standard or done some legal gymnastics, but because Jesus came and he was condemned for those same sins. He was an offering for those sins, and so I will not be condemned. This is a verse, chapter 8, verse 1, that every Christian should learn by heart. And every Christian ought to say to themselves at least once a week, probably once a day, no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Paul says, verse 4, this happened in order that the righteous requirement of the law, the dikaioma of the law, might be met. The death penalty has been served, and so I will not die. Freedom. Now that's great, isn't it? That is half of the answer. What do I do about this high standard that I can't keep? Well, Jesus kept it for me, and I'm acquitted. I'm not guilty. That's great. But if that was the only answer, we've still got the question, aren't Christians just going to be immoral? I mean, okay, they're immoral people who aren't condemned, which is, I guess, good news for them. But still, what about the moral transformation that we long for? What about the desire for God to be honoured and for neighbours to be loved and for an attractive kind of life as it's meant to be lived? Well, I told you verse 4 is a hinge. It actually has a second half to it. So look again. Jesus was condemned so that we're not, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. But it might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law is fulfilled by Jesus instead of us, in our place. But then at the same time, the law is fulfilled in us as we live in a new life of the Spirit. And as we read on in Romans, we'll discover that loving one's neighbour is possible now for Christians by the Spirit. And Paul goes on to say, love is the fulfilling of the law. So here's the second half of the argument. The law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now this is quite a long and complicated argument, and we'll just be able to give the shape of it and I've got some bullet points on the sheet there. But Paul basically starts by saying that there's two different ways of living. There is the flesh way of living. And by flesh, by the way, it's not talking about, you know, frying a steak or something. I always think flesh sounds very visceral. Flesh in Romans, it's referring to your earthly, rebellious against God's nature. In chapter 7, he described this battle he had with his flesh. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's called the old you, or the old self. The pre-Christian version of you, which was just living for self and didn't care two hoots about God. That's the flesh. There's life according to the flesh, and then there's life according to God's Holy Spirit, who is given to Christians to live inside them and to change them. And he begins by describing these two different kinds of life, and then he tells you, if you're a Christian, which one you live in. So firstly, the description of life according to the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the old you, it wasn't interested in God, actually. It was rebellious against him. It's hostile to him. But actually, even if in your old self you decided one day, oh, you know what, I've changed my mind, I've decided to be a morally better person, I'm going to keep all of the Ten Commandments this week. It turned out you couldn't, even if you'd wanted to. The mind that's set on the flesh doesn't submit to God's law and can't submit to God's law and cannot please God. So that's the old you, the pre-Christian rebellious you, if you're a Christian now. But something's changed, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Basically, if you're a Christian, if you put your trust in Jesus, then you have God's Holy Spirit. And if you don't have God's Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian, verse 9. So just worth as a little aside, getting clear on this. There is some teaching, in fact, very popular teaching, actually, in churches in this country, that says that receiving the Holy Spirit is a kind of extra stage you can have in your Christian life. So maybe you're a Christian, you trust in Jesus, but are you a Spirit-filled Christian? And the idea is that's sort of level two Christianity. The Alpha course, which is very popular all the way around the world, has the teaching that it might be that you're a Christian on a pilot light. You know, in your boiler, you just have the little flame that's burning all the time. Are you a Christian just on a pilot light, or are you a Christian on full flame, with the Spirit of Christ burning in you? And Paul doesn't recognize that distinction here. He says there's actually only two categories. You're either not a Christian, in which case you don't have the Spirit of God, or you are a Christian and you do have the Spirit. Christians have the Spirit, non-Christians don't have the Spirit. So if you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, then you are alive, then your body will be raised. Then verse 13, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Two ways to live. The Christian lives by the Spirit. Let me just pull out these bullet points. It's a very dense argument, but three things to notice. Firstly, your mind comes ahead of your body. We see this pattern again and again in the Bible, that how you think drives how you live. We saw that negatively, actually, in chapter 1. A long, long time ago now, when we were looking at that, Paul said, actually, the whole problem of rebellious behaviour in the world starts in our minds. We suppress the truth about God. We don't acknowledge him as God. And Paul says, as a consequence of that, God gives us over to the dishonouring of our bodies. So something goes wrong in our thinking, and that leads to something that goes wrong in our living. That was the negative downward spiral. But the same is true in reverse, in the upward spiral. Your mind is ahead of the game. Your mind drives your body. So verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What happens to your mind comes first. And then I've put down the sheet, bodies later. This is very confusing in Paul, but we have this sort of conflict between two different me's, the me of my mind and the me of my flesh. Or you might say it's the conflict between the old me and the new Christian me. And we discover in these chapters that both of them are still around. So you might think that when you became a Christian, that was the end of the non-Christian you and the beginning of the Christian you. And Paul says, unfortunately, it's not so simple. The two of you overlap. You now have a kind of schizophrenic experience if you're a Christian, where the Christian Andrew Satch is here, and I hate preaching to you, but also the fleshly old Andrew Satch is also here, and occasionally he rears his ugly head. And Paul characterizes this battle as a battle between my mind and my body, or my mind and my flesh. You'll see that at the end of last week's sermon. Just look over at verse 24 of Romans chapter 7. Well, actually, let's look from verse 22. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, the parts of my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and make me captive to the law of sin that dwells in the parts of my body. Wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's this overlap. And Paul says, well, the mind drives it. The mind comes first, but the body will catch up. Chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is the wonderful truth of the resurrection, but it's from an angle that we don't always think of it. I think of resurrection as a solution to death. I think of resurrection particularly when I go to funerals. We've already alluded to Rachel Wallace's wonderful Thanksgiving service on Monday when a huge crowd came to thank God for her life. But the comfort at a Christian funeral comes from the hope of the resurrection. So we read a verse like verse 11. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, which of course was a real physical bodily resurrection. People touched him. He ate things in front of them. He was really, really physically alive. The Spirit who raised him will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. We come to a Christian funeral, we think this dead body will be raised again. There will be physical life. We will meet one day, these are for Christians, a physically resurrected Rachel Wallace. We often think of that as a wonderful thing. But actually in verse 11, resurrection isn't just the solution to death, it's the solution to sin. The problem with this current body is not just that it's decaying, but that it's rebellious. And Paul says in verse 11 that one day the Spirit is going to change this mortal body, this body of death, this body of sin. So I no longer have this battle where my mind wants to love Jesus, but I find my body is rebellious against me. In the future, I'm going to have a mind that loves Jesus and a body that wants to love Jesus. No more schizophrenia spiritually. Minds first, bodies later. And then third bullet point, mortification of the body now. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. That's the non-Christian way of living, where people don't care about God and they're heading for an eternity without God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let me just try and describe the picture. There's an old me The old me has died with Jesus, but he's still kind of around, battling it out in a schizophrenic experience of the Christian. I kind of want to love God, and I kind of don't want to love God. My mind says, let's serve him. My body says, let's not. And Paul says, even though your flesh has been crucified with Christ, chapter 6, it's still, well, the way I think of it is it's still twitching. This is a slightly grim picture, and I apologise to vegetarians amongst you. But if you imagine the days when you don't buy your meat in the supermarket, but you shoot it yourself, I know some members of the congregation can relate to this better than others, then there is a sort of stage when the flesh is still twitching, I'm told. And Paul says it's a bit like that with the old you. The old you is supposed to be dead, supposed to have died with Christ. But you'll still find the old rebellious, selfish Andrew Satch popping up his ugly head. And when you see him, you've got to kill him. You see it twitching, then kill it. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a battle inside the Christian. And Paul says it's supposed to get violent, this battle. The Spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. And I want you to be on the Spirit side and to assassinate the flesh. Every time the old you rears its ugly head, kill it. But be encouraged, because in the future, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. In other words, we've got this kind of, we've seen this again and again through these chapters, we've got this kind of half-Christian state. I've been justified. I'm not condemned already. My mind's changed and I want to love God already. But my body, the old me, is still twitching, still rebellious. Sometimes I still fail. Sometimes they're still fighting. Paul says, by the Holy Spirit within you, now assassinate the old you. And in the future, look forward to the resurrection of the new you. All of this summarized in verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk or who live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I love this because verse 4 has just got two sides to it, do you see? I break God's standards, that's a problem. Jesus has died for me, I'm not condemned now. But then someone might object, but doesn't that mean you can live as you want? No, says Paul, because now you have a Holy Spirit within you who's battling to bring your body into alignment with your mind. And one day that battle will be won as you're raised from the dead. And you will fulfill God's law. You really will please God. You really will love your neighbour. You really will love God with all your mind, soul, and strength. And so through the gospel, we have a comprehensive solution to our problem. The legal solution, the judicial solution, won by Christ on our behalf, Christ instead of us. But then the transformation, the real change in me to be the person I was supposed to be by God's Spirit in me. And you put the two together and you say the law has been fulfilled. Fulfilled for me by Christ and fulfilled in me by his Spirit. Conclusion. Well, right at the beginning of this letter, Paul said his aim was to bring about the obedience that comes from faith. It's a great phrase. If you just tell people to obey, it doesn't work. The obedience that comes from law, it doesn't work. You can put up as many speed signs as you want. You can give as much moral instruction in schools as you want. People are still going to be sinful and selfish and rebellious. But through this gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, through the freedom from condemnation that comes because he was condemned, through the work of the Spirit inside us, battling it out with our flesh and raising us, well, then there is real obedience to Jesus the King. And Paul wants that obedience from the Romans. He wants it from the Christians in Rome. But he also wants the gospel to ring out from them and to reach all of those who don't know Jesus in Spain and beyond. Paul's aim for this congregation at St. Helens is that we are obedient, but the obedience that comes through faith, this glorious gospel. Jesus died instead of us, but now I am transformed by his Spirit now. He wants that to change us, and he wants that message to ring out from us across London and across the whole world. And it might be, just as I close, it might be there's someone here today and you yourself are not a Christian. Maybe you're a moral person. You're aware of the standards of God's law. What an important thing it is to love the God who made you and to love your fellow human being. But you will have discovered, at least if your conscience is well calibrated, you'll discover that you can't do that. You don't clear the bar. And you're in trouble. Here is a solution that will free you from God's condemnation and transform you to be the person that God made you to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter of Romans, for the very tight logic and reason that the Apostle Paul sets before us. And we praise you that in the gospel we find a comprehensive solution to our problem. We praise you, Lord, that we are freed from the Lord's condemnation by the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that by his Spirit we are enabled to fulfill the law and to live a transformed life. We look forward, Lord, to that final day when the Spirit within us gives life to our mortal bodies and we are able to love you perfectly. But in the here and now, Lord, we pray for grace to be able to assassinate the old version of us and for our minds to drive us in love and obedience of our great God and Saviour. For Jesus' sake, amen.